This morning we're celebrating a holiday, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holidays that we celebrate oftentimes have significance for us. Some of the significance is personal. We think about the holidays such as birthdays and anniversaries, and they're pretty much limited to us and to our immediate family. And then there are some other holidays we celebrate because they are corporate holidays. For example, the 4th of July, the United States celebrating its independence. And all of these holidays that we celebrate because they have significance, not all the same. However, when we come to the day of Easter, the day we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has significance for everyone. And this morning I'd like to look at three areas of significance that the resurrection has for us. And the first one is found in Job chapter 19, verses 23 through 26. The resurrection can be a significant comfort to us as we begin to think about the Lord's resurrection and how the resurrection is spoken of in Scripture. In Job, the first mention of the resurrection we have in Scripture, in Job 19, verses 23 through 26, we read these verses. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and a lead were engraved on a rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. As I mentioned, this is the first resurrection. And what leads to this idea of a resurrection? What leads to this event where Job says that he's looking forward to the time when he's resurrected, to the time that when in his flesh he will stand before God? And we begin to look at the context of this passage and we recognize that it is an interesting thing what occurred to Job that brought these events about. Job probably lived between the time of Adam and Noah. In Job's background, he was a righteous man. He was a man that knew the Lord. In fact, he was a man who had good standing. Listen to the way he's described in God's word. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And so he was blameless, upright, feared God, shunned evil. And these are the Lord's words concerning Job. And so one day, as God was in his glory, Satan came and approached God, and he came into God's presence. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? He is an upright man. He is a blameless man. He shuns evil. He fears me. And Satan says, well, of course he fears you. Of course he worships you. You've given him everything. Look at the wealth he has. And if you look at the book of Job, you'll see the number of animals that he had and the crops and all of that. And Job says, and God says, well, all right. He said, take all of that away from him, but do not touch his flesh. And so on one day, Job is at home, and all of a sudden, he hears the word. All has been stolen from him. All of his animals, all of his herds, all of his crops, all has been stolen. He has lost all his wealth in one day. And then following that, we learn that he gets another messenger on the same day coming to him and saying, the house caved in and all your children have passed away. And so how does Job respond to all this? We read in Job 121, he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so this led to another meeting between God and Satan, because Job did not curse God, but rather he blessed God, even in light of all that calamity. And so Job says, or God says to Job, God says to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? And Satan says, well, you know, any man will give things up for his own soul, but if you touch his flesh, he will certainly curse you. And so God said, all right, but do not take his life. And so what we find here is that Job was afflicted with loathsome sores, as Scripture describes it. In fact, they were so bad that it talks about him taking broken pieces of pottery and scraping at him, trying to weep them out. And if that were not enough, in all of this, as he's sitting there with the loss of his wealth and with the loss of his children and family, with the exception of his wife says to him, after all of this, while he's sitting there in pain with these loathsome sores, and she says, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die! And Job does not curse God and die. But then to add to all of this, Job has three friends come to visit him. Sometimes they're referred to as Job's comforters in a sarcastic way. And they are saying to Job, Job, confess your sin. You know you have sinned. This is why you're being so afflicted. No one is treated this way. No one has this amount of difficulty. No one goes through these trials without having sinned. God would not do that. And Job says, no, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't done anything that has been dishonoring to the Lord. And he knows that he is right before God, and yet his friends continue to pressure and insist this upon him. And he was so desperate in his situation. He lost his wealth. He lost his livelihood. He lost his family. He lost his friends. And no one believed his innocence. And then we come to these words where he is not thinking about his immediate circumstances, but rather he is thinking beyond that, the day when he's going to stand before God. And he says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. And what is interesting is they are recorded forever in God's word, and we're reading them now. And he says, for I know, and listen carefully, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And what's the interesting word in this is the fact that he says, I know my Redeemer lives. We're not sure how much Job knew about the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he was going to make, but we do know that he was aware that God was going to send a Redeemer, that God was going to make a sacrifice for his sins, that God was going to provide a means for Job one day to be resurrected and in his flesh stand before God as a righteous man. You see, we find in the life of Job his complete dependence upon God. It is interesting, isn't it? Remember, he was blameless. He was upright. He feared God. He shunned evil. And yet, with all of that going on around in his life, he never cursed God because he knew God was faithful to his promises. Do you notice what he says? He doesn't say, I think, or I hope, or I trust. No, he says, I know my Redeemer liveth. I know that he is there. I know that my sins are forgiven. I know that God has made provision. I know all of these things. And I want you also to notice here when he talks about this, he doesn't say, I know a Redeemer liveth, but he says, my Redeemer liveth. It is a personal relationship. It is a recognition of his need for a Redeemer. You see, there was a time when sometime in Job's life, we're not aware when, but there was a time when he recognized that sin had separated him from God. And that he needed some kind of salvation. He needed some kind of redemption from his sin because he couldn't continue on this way because he was separated from God and he understood that. And he put his complete dependence and trust on the Lord. And God had promised him a Redeemer. And he says, my Redeemer lives. And knowing that God had saved him from his sin, knowing a day was coming when he was going to stand before the Lord, and that he was going to be free from the penalty of sin. He was going to be free from the power of sin. And when he stands before the Lord, he'll be free from the presence of sin. He says, I know, no matter how bad things get in this life, no matter how difficult it becomes, I know my Redeemer liveth, and I'm going to stand before God as a righteous man because of what my Redeemer has done. And all will be at peace. Not only Job needed a Redeemer, carry him through life's trials and difficulties and to make possible a relationship with God, but we do as well. Listen to how the New Testament describes it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish, without spot. You understand that this passage talks about our Redeemer as well, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as a spotless sacrificial lamb, gave his life for us, so that we might have fellowship. That no matter what difficulties we go through in this life, no matter what trials we have in this life, we can stand like Job and say, my Redeemer liveth. Do you see the comfort in that? That knowing there's a day coming far in the future, we're not sure when it's going to be, whether he takes us home or he comes and gathers us to himself. We don't know any of that time period, but we do know this fact, that there is a day coming that everyone who has Christ as their Redeemer is going to stand before God in their flesh, being forgiven, being in fellowship, being and knowing that the Lord has made all things right in this cursed world. And that is a comfort. That is a comfort because of his relationship with God, because it was personal, because he knew all would be made right one day. The resurrection was a comfort. In thinking about this, I was reminded of a text I read a while back illustrating exactly the kind of comfort that we find in the resurrection. Follow along as I read. Please rejoin me in the process that I went through as I sought to deal with the death of our son, Christopher. The setting now is the cemetery of our family's hometown in Missouri. We have completed the graveside service, and I am standing beside our son's open grave. It is an unspeakably painful moment in my life. If I could muster any more tears, I would be uncontrollably weeping as I watch four men struggle to lower a steel vault lid to cover the grave vault holding Christopher's little casket. I see his little smiling face no more. I won't run my fingers through his beautiful blonde hair again. We will never snuggle or touch one another. This is the end, and as I stand there looking into what feels like an abyss, I realize that this could be the most despairing, skeptical, and faithless moment of my life. I feel like I could curse God for emotionally gutting me for the rest of my life. It is as if I'm standing beside the deep, dark, bottomless abyss. However, it is at this moment God, in his remarkable grace and kindness, brings to mind a passage of Scripture that I've been pondering for the last month. It was exactly 35 days ago that I stood a short distance away in the same cemetery and buried my maternal grandmother. I had been very close to her, and her death had been painful, though different in texture. However, losing her had moved me to revisit a very comforting passage in God's Word about the death of loved ones. I have been meditating on and off for the last month on Paul's words for standing beside a grave found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And here is the comfort of God's Word about the resurrection. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men, who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that Jesus will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive and are left to the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and that we who are still alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Did you get that together? Did you understand? He said, we will be gathered together with them. We will be gathered together. Here is the great hope and the great comfort of the resurrection. That those that we love, who know the Lord Jesus Christ and have gone before us, there is a day coming when we're going to be reunited. That we're going to be with our family members. That we're going to be with those who love. And here is the great comfort of the resurrection, but it only comes when we talk about Jesus being our Redeemer. Did you notice? For those who are in Christ shall be caught up together in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And I would add, therefore, comfort one another with these words. One of the reasons we celebrate the great resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is because it guarantees our resurrection. And we know that we're going to stand before the Lord, but we're not going to stand there alone. We're going to be there with the ones we love, the ones we miss so dearly. And there we're going to stand with them, and we're going to be enthralled with the glory of God. This world is not going to mean anything because we're going to be there seeing the glory of God with our loved ones and rejoicing in what God has done in preserving our life and resurrecting us and standing before Him, forgiven of all things. What a comfort. What a comfort. And now we're going to turn to the second significant thing about the resurrection, and that is that the resurrection presents a significant crisis. Let me explain this to you, what I mean by that. We're going over to the New Testament now. And when you begin to read about the birth of Christ, we learn that at the very beginning, they tried to put Jesus to death. Do you remember Herod hearing about Jesus, the King of the Jews, being born? And it was a couple of years later. And so what does he do? He doesn't want to take any chances. So he sends out all of his soldiers and he said, everyone in this particular region, every child, every male child that's 2 years old or younger, put to death. And there was a great slaughter throughout the land because these children were being put to death just in case one of them might be the Lord Jesus, the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And it doesn't stop there. Once Jesus was baptized and began his public ministry, the last 3 years of his life, they continued to try to kill him. You see, their problem was that they couldn't reject his claims. The problem was that Jesus would say something, they would know it was true, they'd be convicted of their own wrongdoing, such as things like Jesus said, yeah, you keep the law on the outside, but on the inside, you're not keeping it. Your hearts are not right with me. They didn't like that. They liked the show. In fact, Jesus said to him, you are like whitewashed graves, all pretty and nice on the outside, but on the inside, you're rotting flesh. And so as we look at this, we find that there is a battle taking place through the Gospels, and yet God is preserving Jesus as he goes along. And notice what happens here. In John 7:46, when they went to arrest him, and they did not arrest him, and the reason they did not arrest him was given that no man ever spoke like this man. In John 8:49, they picked up stones and they were ready to stone the Lord Jesus Christ for claiming that he was Christ. And God protected him and he was not stoned. Again, in John 10:39, he goes to kill him again and the enemies are thwarted. And in John 11:46-48, an interesting thing happens. Jesus has resurrected Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus is walking around telling everybody, I've been resurrected by the Lord Jesus. Now they've got a real climax to what Jesus is doing and proving that he's the resurrection from the dead, proving he's going to resurrect, proving all these things. And so what do they say among themselves? They say, what are we going to do? Found in John 11:46-48. He says, what are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If you let him go on like this, everyone we'll believe in him and we will lose our place. And so they put Jesus to death. And we've just got done recognizing, acknowledging Good Friday, what had taken place. And so 3 days later, their greatest fear would be realized. They were worried. They were worried because they knew that by Jesus' resurrection, he would vindicate everything that he said and done. And his enemies were aware of the particulars. One time they said to Jesus, show us a sign. Show us that you really are Jesus. Show us that you're the Messiah. And Jesus said, all right, I will give you a sign. Jonah, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man. Or in Matthew 16, he says, I'll give you the sign of the prophet Jonah. Or in John 2, where Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will build it in 3 days, speaking about his own body and talking about all of that. They all understood that. And they go to Pilate, who had condemned Jesus officially to death and had him crucified. They go to Pilate and they say to Pilate, look, we're worried about this because they're going to steal his body. They might say he resurrected. They're going to say he lives. We could have some real problems. We need to secure the body. So Pilate says, go ahead, make it as secure as you can. And so, of course, you know, in the tomb of Jesus, there was a great stone in place. And there was a seal of authority placed upon that stone saying, do not disturb, do not interfere with this grave. Leave this grave alone. No one is to open or break this seal. And they, top of that, they put a soldier there. But think how silly that is. A stone to hold the Lord of all creation, a seal to hold the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a soldier that's going to stand against an omnipotent God. It's not going to occur. And so what happened was Jesus was resurrected. The disciples were in hiding. And this is where it comes to a point of crisis. Jesus was vindicated by his resurrection. And they must decide, what will we do now? Here is Jesus. He is resurrected. We can't deny his resurrection. We cannot deny his miracles. Now I am faced with this. Everything that Jesus said was true, that we are separated from God because of our sin, and that he is the only means to have a relationship with God. Jesus said very clearly to them that no man comes unto the Father but through me. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And you have all of this taking place, and now they are standing there. What are we going to do? What can we do? Well, there are only two options. They could either believe or reject. So I was thinking about this passage of Scripture. I was reminded of this hymn that we sing so often at Easter. Vainly they watched his bed. Vainly they sealed the dead. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose, guaranteeing everything he said, proving all that he has done. All of this is taking place, and they're looking at it, and now they're in a crisis. What are we going to do? And sadly, they didn't want to believe it. They did not want to commit themselves to the Lord. They did not want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for them to their doom. Well, not only was it for the people in Jesus' day when they were faced with this crisis, but men and women are faced with the same crisis today. People who do not want to believe in the Lord Jesus, who do not accept the fact that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has died for their sins, and that he has offered redemption to them, they don't want to deal with it. They don't want to give up their power like the Pharisees. They don't want to give up their authority or some kind of sense of worldliness or whatever they might have. They do not want to give any of that up. And so what do? They do things like this. They deny it. Oh, I don't believe that stuff. It's not going to matter whether you believe it or not when you stand before God. Or they may scheme as they did. What can we do to put this down? Well, you know, you got to look at this and you got to look at that, and everyone's got their own religion. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And you may even try to destroy it and fight against Christianity, but it will be fruitless. Every time you see a cross, every time you drive past a gravestone, you understand that Jesus Christ had resurrected from the dead, and now I am faced with this decision. Will I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his promises and have eternal life, or will I reject him and have nothing? Well, we know they rejected, and they had no hope and no peace, no right standing before God. They had no forgiveness of sins. It was a crisis. A decision, and it's made and designed that way, so God very clearly says, this is how it is. You either believe or you reject. Well, not everyone reject, but some had struggles, and I particularly think of the man we call Thomas. Many of you know him as, we refer to him as Doubting Thomas. And the Lord Jesus, after he was resurrected, made some appearances. And then we read this in John chapter 20, verse 19. Notice what it says here in this passage. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and the place of the finger, my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And so here was Thomas, faced with that crisis. The disciples said, he's risen. We have seen him. And Thomas says, no. He's fighting it. I can't quite get a hold of it. I can't quite grab that. I can't quite grasp what's taking place there. So Jesus, in his grace, appears again. And listen to what happens in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, peace be to you. Notice the exact same situation. The only difference is that Thomas is there. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And now Thomas, faced with a crisis once again, standing face to face with the Lord Jesus, and said, look, this is me. This is what I've done for you. Thomas falls down, and he says, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus says something else to him that's very interesting. He said, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? And that seems to be all the indications of what had taken place there. But notice what Jesus goes on to say. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And so here we have this incident in Scripture where Thomas says, unless I see his hands, unless I put my fingers into his nail prints, unless I thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And then Jesus appears before him, and he says, my Lord and my God. And I want you to notice how personal it is. He first says, my Lord, not a Lord, not the Lord, my Lord. He recognized who Jesus was, the Son of God, the one who had given himself for him. And then he says, my Lord and my God. And he worships him. We're all put in a crisis, a position where we must decide. God has not left it open for this discussion. I mean, if you consider and think about, here is the resurrection. Around the world, people are celebrating the resurrection. People are recognizing that Jesus was raised from the dead, which indicates that God had accepted his sacrifice for sinners, and that he's called men and women to himself to believe on them. He has done all of this, and we're celebrating around the world. And so everyone in the world today, whether you're listening here or not, you're going to somehow have some kind of contact with the resurrection of Christ, and it puts you in a crisis. What is your decision? Those who reject need to take a careful look at what they are doing, and those who believe need to rejoice in the fact that he is alive. He has saved us, and he has given us a life, and he has given us the promise of a resurrection. It's something that we cannot hardly imagine. And just like Job, someday we're going to stand before the Lord God. The resurrection can be a great comfort. The resurrection is a crisis that we must make a decision on. But then there's one more aspect of the resurrection I want to share with you, and that is that the resurrection can be a great catastrophe. You see, in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, we read that it's not just the Lord who is resurrected. It's not just Job who's resurrected, but everyone is resurrected. Even those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ someday are going to be resurrected and stand before him. Listen to what Jesus tells us in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tomb will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, this is the end of all things. And God is saying that there is going to be a time when everyone is resurrected. Those who have done evil, those who have rejected the gift of God, those who have rejected the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, those who do not want to give their lives to Christ and put their dependence upon him, those who do not want to live holy lives but want to continue to live entrapped, enslaved, ensnared in their sin and depression and no hope, they're going to live their lives this way, but yet they're still going to come a day when they stand before God, all of those who reject and listen to their end. We read in the last mention of the resurrection, Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone's name who was not written in the book of life, and it could be said that anyone who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone's name who was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Do you see the catastrophe there? God has put us in a crisis, and he has revealed himself, and men and women are seeing people celebrate the resurrection, and they say, Jesus is alive. Jesus has died for my sins. Jesus calls me to worship him and to believe in him and to be saved from my sins. And those who reject are someday going to stand before God and be judged by God on how they made that decision in that crisis. However, those, and we would invite you if you don't know the Lord at this time, those who know the Lord Jesus, like Job, like Thomas, like so many who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, here is our end. And it's a glorious one. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and he will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Those who have trusted in Christ, this is our destiny. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so we began with a comfort, and now we end with a comfort. That those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a day coming when there's not going to be any more pain. There's not going to be any more grieving. There's not going to be any sense of loss, but there's going to be this perfect fellowship gathered together with all the saints, worshiping and saying glory to God in the highest. That is our comfort. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we are overwhelmed, Lord. We are overwhelmed with your goodness, with your grace. We are overwhelmed that you came into the world through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and made the ultimate sacrifice for our souls. And how thankful we are, Lord. How thankful we are that one day in our flesh we will stand before our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.